Alright, you may take your seat. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. We'll be in Daniel chapter 9 today. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles available on the table. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can take that home with you. So it'll be in Daniel chapter 9 today. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open this up in a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you today and we thank you for the wonderful cross. So what the cross really is an implement of torture and death, the death that we deserve. It's wonderful in that your Son Jesus Christ took that death and punishment that belongs to us on himself on that cross. And it is through that, through our faith and trust in him, that we have new life. We just ask, Lord, that as we come to your word today, that you would bestow our hearts. We ask that your spirit would move, and that any of us needs convicting will be convicted, any of us needs encouraging would be encouraged, and that we would leave here today with a better understanding of your sovereignty and in our place, and that you have a plan for the universe and that you are in control. So just bless us now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we look at the world today, it's often very chaotic. You just turn on the news and there's lots of, well, let's face it, bad things. It used to be you could turn on the news and be like a little good news story, at least one. But now it's always chaos and wars and conflict, and we find ourselves that we're then trying to think, is anyone really in control? Is God in control still? What's going on? And so we ask ourselves, you know, God, do you really have a plan? And the thing is we're really not alone in this. We've been going through a Matthew chapter 4, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. And just before this this discourse Jesus gives to his disciples, Jesus gives them a dire prediction. He says, the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, look at this temple, look how great, look how awesome this thing is. And Jesus says, I tell you what, not one stone is going to be left upon another. This whole temple thing is going to be destroyed. That's some pretty bad news. And so, of course, his disciples want to know a little bit more about this. So in Matthew 24:3, the disciples ask, tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They want Jesus to tell them, hey, you know, you told us all this bad news. When's it going to be done? When is this stuff going to happen? And more importantly, when are you going to return? And when is your kingdom going to start? And that's a very important question that the disciples ask. And as we look at our chaotic world, we might be asking the same thing. God, where are you? When are you going to usher in your kingdom that seems so out of control? And so Jesus begins to answer them in Matthew chapter 24. And instead of giving them a sign, he gives them what's called the birth pains. We went over these a few weeks ago. The sermon's online if you didn't catch this. He gave us 10 distinct birth pains, 10 things that would increase in intensity and level as his coming comes closer and closer. He said there'll be false Christs, conflicts, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, persecution of true Christians, false prophets, loneliness, winning of love, selfishness, and still through this the gospel was spread. And the funny thing is, after telling of all these things, Jesus said, this isn't the sign of his return. This isn't the thing that says that Jesus is returning soon, but they would what? Increase in intensity, increase. I know that sounds like derelict. I thought I came here for some good news. That sounds like bad news. The good news is coming because Jesus will return. And so we see that he gave all these birth pains. And then Jesus actually says, here's a sign that you know the end is very, very close. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus pretty much says that the sign is going to be something called the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. He goes on to say, let the reader understand. His implication is this. We have to understand that this time when Jesus is talking, the book of Matthew has not been written. What he's saying is, if you're going to understand my answer, that you have to understand what's going on in the book of Daniel. So for the past few weeks, we've been going, past 2 weeks, and this week included, where we're going through Daniel just to get an idea of some help to understand this passage, which is why we're in Daniel 9 today. And so we started looking in the passages of Daniel for this. And we looked at Daniel 2 and 7, where basically God basically gives a vision of all the kingdoms of the earth. One to a Gentile king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and one to Daniel himself. And the past 2 weeks of getting sermons online, we saw that one was a vision of a statue that was gold, silver, brass, and iron clay, and then Daniel had a vision of a bunch of beasts, a winged lion, a lopsided bear, a leopard, and this terrible beast. And we looked at that and said, and when you actually study those things, it's very clear who most of these kingdoms are. It starts out with the Babylonian Empire, and then it was followed by the Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. But as we looked at the prophecies, although every other prophecy was fulfilled literally, there seems to be some parts hanging off from the Roman prophecy. It talks about 10 horns and 10 kings that would rise that we really don't have any historical understanding of. It also implies that the Son of God will come to earth to set up His kingdom in a rapid fashion during the time of these final kingdoms, and that really didn't happen. It's almost as if, what, there's a gap in that Rome is not yet done. And the interesting thing is, as we look at history, Rome hasn't really been done, because if you look at every great empire on earth after that, everyone tried to make the Roman Empire. We had Charlemagne trying to restate the Roman Empire. A lot of people don't know this. The Third Reich under Hitler, he was trying to reinstate this Roman Empire. So there's been, so the implication is there's going to be a time coming where there's going to be this Third Roman Empire, a final king that would set that up. And we're going to look a little bit today about what that time is. We're going to see some of the signs and times of when the kingdom is coming, because this is Jesus' sign, the abomination that causes desolation. So we're going to see all these kings are coming. Last week we looked at this last king, and now we're going to look at actually the context of Daniel 9, and then we're going to look at Daniel chapter 24 today, in light of what it says about that abomination that causes desolation. So as you're in your scriptures, we're in Daniel chapter 9, let's read verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the book the number of years that according to the word of the Lord, the Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In context, we have to see here that Daniel is studying the prophecies in Jeremiah, which would be most of the scripture at that time, because Daniel's in the process of writing his book, Daniel. And he sees that Israel still has a place. We're going to see that God's prophetic plan centers on His nation, Israel. That's the first thing. As we look in Daniel chapter 9, we have to see that the prophecy, the abomination that causes desolation, is a prophecy given to actually the nation of Israel. To the nation of Israel. And Daniel actually said that Israel would be taken captive for 70 years. We saw in Daniel 1:2 that he said, he was reading the scripture and it says that Jerusalem and Israel should be captive and destroyed for 70 years. Years before Daniel's actually writing this, Jeremiah the prophet actually prophesied this. In Jeremiah 25:8-14. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I have sent for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I will bring them against the land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." Here Jeremiah says, because of the disobedience of the people, the nation of Israel, that God is going to raise up particularly one king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy Israel and take them captive. And that was that head of gold we saw, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. "Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans for the iniquities, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words I have uttered against it, everything that is written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied, against all the nations. For many nations, a great king shall make slaves even of them, and they will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." You see, Jeremiah predicted that they would be taken captive for a specific number of years, for 70 years. And it would be Nebuchadnezzar. And then this kingdom itself would even fall to another, which was that Medo-Persian Empire we looked at last week. If you want to read about the fulfillment of this prophecy, Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings 25 in your Bibles, they actually chronicle the destruction of Jerusalem when they were taken captive. What we have to remember is that this time that Daniel was actually taken from Israel and taken to Babylon captive. So this is something, when Daniel's writing about this, you have to remember he's writing from his experience. That he was actually a young man when Israel was conquered that 7 years before. And then he was taken captive to Babylon. And now he's in Babylon. And he sees that he's reading Scripture, he's reading Jeremiah, that this, it says 70 years. He takes that literally, right? In 70 years, this should be done. God should be moving. God should be doing something. We also see that Israel would return to the land after those 70 years, as was prophesied in Daniel. He says that after those 70 years, that Israel would return. We're not going to go over these verses too in depth, but Jeremiah 16, 14 through 15. Jeremiah says, I will take you from that land, from that kingdom slowly, and I would return you. Isaiah 45, 1 through 13 also discussed this. And this is a very interesting passage that was written 100 years or so before all these events happened. That even before a guy named Cyrus was born, who would actually become the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, Isaiah wrote, thus says the Lord, is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of the king, to open both doors before him, the gates may not be closed. He goes on to say that he raises this guy named Cyrus for his servant Jacob. Jacob is another name for Israel. That he does this for Israel's sake, and he has stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make his ways level, and he shall send the exiles back. What I'm going over this is to prove to you that when the Bible says something's going to happen, it happens literally. If the Bible said there was a guy named Cyrus, who, by the way, was not born yet, and what we have in history as we see history unfold is Cyrus becomes in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's the very enlightened emperor, and he sends all the Israelites back to Israel. He says, no, you go to your homeland. You worship your God. He was one of those types of rulers that said, as long as you pay me tribute, I don't care what you do. So go back home. And that's how he ruled. And the prophet Isaiah predicted this before even Cyrus was born, and he called Cyrus by name. I don't know any other book or any other procrastinator. That's something else. But someone who actually tells the future. We hear other people going to Nostradamus and astrology. They're not this specific. This prophet is specifically a guy by name. Hundreds of years before he was born, and God literally did what he said he was going to do. So if you're going into astrology and horoscopes and Nostradamus and all those things and channeling these spirits and thinking of all these mediums, as a Christian you need to stop. You don't have to look to the stars for the future. You can look to the one who actually created the stars. His word's in front of us, and it literally happens. So we see that he prophesied that Israel would be returned to the land, and it actually was. But there's another thing. The same Old Testament prophets predict that actually Israel would be dispersed a second time. And actually even Jesus said this would happen. In Luke 21, 20 through 24, this is a similar conversation as what we've been studying in Matthew 24 that Jesus had with his disciples. Jesus says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. Those armies would be the Roman armies in 70 A.D. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that was written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jesus said you will be surrounded by armies, your city would be destroyed, and that, guess what? The Jews would be scattered throughout all the nations of all the earth. And did that happen? Yes, 70 AD. The armies came in, the armies destroyed Israel, and the Jews were scattered throughout all Europe, throughout Africa, and even the United States. Yes, even the New World. Just recently, Israel has passed it, but it used to be that New York had the largest Jewish population on earth. But it's now just been surpassed by Israel because Jews are going back to Israel in droves. Because they seem to think that the writing's on the wall, they're seeing anti-Semitism rise again and people coming against them. But Jesus said this would happen, that they would be scattered amongst all the nations, but he also said it would be temporary. Because he said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until means that they're scattered, until something happens, and guess what would happen? They would come back again. That's what Jesus said would happen, that they would be scattered, but they would come back again. This is also in the Old Testament. We won't read through this for the sake of time. Ezekiel 22, 13 through 16 also prophesizes that again, that Israel would be scattered throughout all the earth. Also in Isaiah 11 through 13, the prophet Isaiah writes, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover his people." So if God has to recover his people a second time, right? The first time is the Babylonian captivity, there has to be a time number two, right? Which is the days we're kind of living in. It's kind of the days we're living, because we see the Jews are starting to be gathered together again into the nation of Israel. Because the Bible prophesies that Israel would be dispersed a second time, but then Israel would be gathered as a nation yet again. And this is what we're seeing. The thing is that we're seeing what's called Aliyah. That's not my daughter, that's my daughter's name. But in Israel, that's the name they give for Jews coming back to the homeland as they see persecution rising in all the rest of the world, that they would come back to their nation. And we see Jews from all over the world are going back to the nation of Israel as the Bible prophesied that it would. It's prophesied in Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28 that Israel would be gathered again as a nation. It's prophesied there. But what I do want to look at is Isaiah 66, 7 through 8. You're like, why are you going to emphasize this? This is a very interesting prophecy. It says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who had heard such a thing? Who had seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children." Isaiah 66 is a prophecy about the returning of Israel. And it says that Israel will be birthed, will become a nation in the span of one day. Now here's the interesting thing. It took America a long time to become a nation. We had a war, a long lengthy war. Then we had lots of different congresses meet to finally get the constitution that we have. It took a number of years. But the interesting thing is in 1948, May 14th, in Tel Aviv, the Jewish agency chairman, David Ben-Gurion, proclaims the state of Israel, establishing the first Jewish state in 2,000 years. And one day, he says, "A nation," and the UN said, "Yeah, you're a nation." It took one day for a nation to be created, the nation of Israel. It took one day. And the reason why I bring this up is Israel is kind of a super sign from Bible prophecy, because Bible prophecies, for the most part, always deal with the nation of Israel. They always do. I'm not saying that God's not in control of us if we're not Jewish. That's not what I'm saying. But the nation of Israel has always been part of God's prophetic plan. Israel is still part of God's redemptive plan. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is a lot of times we get confused in Bible prophecy because we want to allegorize it. Because if you want to literally believe what it says to be true, instead of studying the scriptures, God says something and it literally happens. In order for Bible prophecy to literally be true, Israel has to be a nation again. And it's been something that's been developed in Christianity since about 400 AD or so, called replacement theology. It's the belief that the church has fully replaced Israel and God's completely done with Israel. And that's the theology that's out there. And there is some scriptural support for that belief in Romans. It says that we are now heirs of the promise with the nation of Israel, that we've been grafted into the tree, that we're now one people. But they don't go far enough in the book of Romans. In Romans 11, 25 through 32, the Bible says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And remember what we just read about in Luke? Jesus said what? That Israel would be dispersed until what? The time of the Gentiles is what? Over. Until the fullness of the Gentiles is over. And Paul reiterates this, that there'll be a time when the fullness of Gentiles has come in. This is when God says, when the fullness of Gentile people will come to Him in faith, when they come to Him in Christ, when the church is full, then again, God will turn His attention to what? To the Jewish people. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It's written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, who will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." He's saying that, yes, the fullness of Israel is both Jew and Gentile, but right now, Jews are hardened against Jesus as the Messiah. So that God can bring the Gentiles in. This says that God's going to go ahead and move back to the nation of Israel and draw them back to Him. So what? Israel will be full Israel, both Jew and Gentile. And He will banish the ungodliness from Jacob. Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard for the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." What Paul is saying is, if you read the Old Testament, God has made some specific prophecies and promises to the nation of Israel that have not yet been totally fulfilled. But He's going to honor them because that's what God does. God honors His Word. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient, in order that by mercy shown to you, they may be now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. So we see that when we look at Daniel, when we look at what Jesus is going to talk about, even when we look in the book of Revelation, we have to understand, in order to properly understand any of those things, we have to know that God's not done with Israel. I know that seems a lengthy time to go to, but I have to, because so many churches out there preach the church has replaced Israel, there's no place for Israel, there's no point to them, and that's not true. And the reason why is God has not fully fulfilled His promises in the Old Testament. We know that God will fulfill His Word. And we know it's not true, because even Paul says, you know, you think you're all great, yes, you are part of God's kingdom, there are promises for you Gentiles, but God's not done with Jews. He's not done with the nation of Israel. Because we have to understand that Jesus is also the Messiah of the Jews. Messiah is a Jewish word. It's a Hebrew word. That Jesus is also Messiah for them as well. But we're also going to see that God's prophetic plan provides a specific timeline. As you're in Daniel chapter 9, I want us to go ahead and move now to verse 20. Starting in verse 20, this is what Daniel writes. While I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, the Holy Hill my God, while I was speaking in prayer, then Gabriel, who had seen the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. It starts out that we see that Daniel has been praying. He's been praying for understanding about what? His nation, who? Israel. The nation Israel. God's timeline still centers on Israel. God's timeline still centers in Israel. He's praying to God and saying, hey, give me an answer. What's happening with my people? I see this is what's going on. Prophecies being fulfilled. Can you tell me something about my people? And so God answers this prayer by sending the angel Gabriel to actually tell him the whole entire plan for the nation of Israel. And that actually applies to us even as Gentile believers. So that's what it starts out with. Now let's go on to verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. It starts out by saying that there is a timeline consisting of 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks, this is not, weeks is not a literal translation. It actually just means 70 sevens. Seven is also another way in Hebrew to say week. And the thing is, it's actually talking about years. You have to envision 70 times 7 is a total number of years. Each week being a total of 7 years. Now he prophesies that there's going to be the nation of Israel, that he's got a plan for them, a redemptive plan, that's going to take 70 weeks of years to go ahead and complete. He goes on to say in the next verse, now therefore understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the princes to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He says that these 70 years starts with something very specific. He says that these 70 weeks of years starts with what? A word, a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And the thing is we actually know when that specifically is. We know when that is. You might know the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. There's a book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, Artaxerxes in 445 BC gave him a decree to say, you know what? You know, the Jews have gone back, they're starting to rebuild their temple, but their city is in shambles. He gives a decree in 445 BC. Artaxerxes gives a decree to Nehemiah to say, go rebuild the city, go rebuild the walls. And you can read that in the book of Nehemiah. He goes and rebuilds the city, and he rebuilds the wall. So that is when this time frame does start, is when he goes ahead and starts rebuilding those walls. And we know actually the exact date. And then the God's timeline highlights the death of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that we've been talking about. As we looked in there, it started with that decree. But then it says that there's going to be, there'll be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. For a total of 69 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moats for the troubled time. Meaning that during that whole time, Israel's not going to be in control of Israel. They're always going to be at war. They're always going to be oppressed. They ended up being ruled by the Medo-Persians. They were taken over by the Greeks. There was a bunch of civil wars with the Greeks. And then it was taken over by the Romans. It was a very troubled time for them. And after those 69 weeks, and the people, it says, and after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The word anointed one is the word in Hebrew, Messiah. Who is the Messiah? That's your question. If you're a Christian in this room, you know the answer. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. And the thing is actually, if you take a prophetic year, which is actually 360 days, I'm going to get into much of an argument with the calendars, but when they talk about in prophecy, a year for some reason is 360 days. You can actually do, we know the exact date when Artaxerxes actually made his decree, because they have copies of that. And we know, if you do the actual number of years, it leads to Palm Sunday, AD 32. Palm Sunday, AD 32 is when Jesus it's Palm Sunday, right? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem under the image of people accepting them as their king, but that's not really what happens. The thing is, the week before Passover, what we call Palm Sunday, is actually Lamb Selection Day. That's when actually a family would select the lamb they would slaughter for the Passover meal. And so Jesus came in to become king, and he was cut off and rejected by his people to the exact date on Palm Sunday in around circa AD 32. It's a little off because our dating system is off. And it says that following this, following the cutting off of the Messiah, that actually the city would be surrounded, and the temple and all that would be destroyed, which is what happened in 70 AD. See, God has a specific timeline actually to the date happened. After an exact number of days, Jesus was killed. And Jesus was killed and the Messiah was cut off. And you can see here in this diagram, it's hard to see, but we have these 69 weeks. There's 69 weeks, and you do the total math of the years, which I think is about 483 years, to the day is when Jesus came into Jerusalem and was rejected by his people. The thing is, God's word is very particular. And you're like, why am I going through this? The thing is, this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. If you go to Matthew 24 and we don't understand what Jesus, the book of Daniel, Matthew 24 can mean absolutely anything we want it to mean. But that still leaves 7 years. It appears to be that there is a gap, that there is something that has not yet quite happened. When we look at the scriptures, it says that verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It talks about a prince who is to come, a ruler, that his people would destroy Jerusalem and destroy the sanctuary. And as we look at history, Rome was the one that destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And we talked about the possibility of a revived Roman Empire. And this passage says that the ruler of the people to come, the rulers to come, that his people would destroy, which implies that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire and a revived prince, that there would be an end times government with somebody who is in charge, someone who is ruling. It then shall come with a flood, and the end shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and half of the week, and he shall put into the end the sacrifice and the offering. What it's saying is there is that he's going to make, this prince to come, is going to make a treaty, a covenant with God's people, which is the nation of Israel, that there would be some type of peace treaty that will last about 7 years. That this ruler to come will make a peace treaty with Israel. And that's the thing, so we see kind of in history right now, everyone is up in arms about Israel, which is this very small state, country smaller than the state of Vermont. But everyone in the world is so consumed by this one country that everyone wants to fight over it. And think about it. What's every president's goal? So like, my four policy goals, I'm going to have peace in the Middle East. I'm going to have peace in the Middle East. I'm going to have peace in the Middle East. Over and over and over. And according to this passage, it's going to be the ruler of the last time's kingdom that's going to actually broker a peace deal. A covenant for what? 7 years. A period of 7 years. We'll get to that. God's timeline has a final 7 years, which is called the tribulation. You may have heard that in Christian circles of the great tribulation being 7 years. And everyone's like, why'd you pick that arbitrary number? It's not an arbitrary number because it comes out of the book of Daniel saying that this would be a 7 year period. That this would be a 7 year period. And that he should put an end to the sacrifice offering. The implication is that he'll come in, make this peace treaty, and halfway through he's going to declare himself to be God. Halfway through the 7 year period, he's going to go into the temple that would be rebuilt, save God, and demand the world worship him. And that's what we were talking about last week, that final king would demand that. That's what Daniel 2 said, that's what Daniel 7 said, that there'd be this one world emperor that would come in trying to go ahead and rule it. But after the 7.5 years, after 3.5 years, he'd declare himself to be God, and that would be the end. So let's go ahead, and we're going to go ahead and put this all together. So we have in this 70 years of weeks, we have the 49 years and the 434 years leading up to Jesus. And then we have what's called the time of the Gentiles, the time of the church. There's this gap. Just like Rome has a gap, God's plan for Israel has a gap. But then there's going to be a final 7 years that starts with a peace treaty that this world ruler is going to make. And that's what Daniel discusses about the abomination of desolation. The abomination that causes desolation is the Antichrist going into the temple, stopping worship, and declaring himself to be God. Because let's face it, you can't get any more insulting to the Jewish people. If they have a temple and they're worshiping God there, the one way to totally insult them and insult God is to go in there and declare yourself to be God. So with that in mind, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 15. So we're now going to take a look at God's prophetic plan that culminates in the tribulation, starting in verse 15, where we've been trying to get back to. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when we see that this world governor, this world prince comes in, declaring himself to be God in the Jewish temple, please understand this. That those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That the one who is in the housetop go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulations such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. We see that the tribulation centers on the abomination that caused desolation. That Jesus says the big sign to know that the end is absolutely coming is when the Antichrist declares himself to be God in the temple. That's when we know absolutely that Jesus is returning imminently. We saw the tribulation is limited to 7 years. It's 7 years, that 7 year period. We've also seen here that there's also a dual fulfillment. The thing is, we have to remember, what were the disciples asking? He was asking him, when will the temple be destroyed, and when will your kingdom be set up? For some reason, Christians always argue and look at Matthew 24, and they say he's either got to be talking about everything that happened in 70 AD, or he's got to be talking about everything that's going to happen in the end times. But the thing is, could Jesus be talking about both at the same time? Now, with their understanding of Daniel, that makes sense. Because we know in Daniel, there are two Romes. There was a Rome in 70 AD and a Rome in the future to come. We know this is sort of fulfilled in 70 AD because the Roman army, the people of the prince to come, they came, they surrounded Jerusalem. And here's the thing, the very interesting thing historically is Eusebius, a Greek historian, writes that no Jewish Christians were actually killed when Rome surrounded Jerusalem. You want to know why? They took Jesus at his word, and what did they do? When they saw the armies coming, they fled into the desert. And so they survived. The thing is Jesus is asking, is answering both questions at the same time. And it's interesting, we know when he sits here talking about people fleeing, he says, may not be done in the Sabbath. That's important because we're talking about Israel being center again. It's because the Gentiles, we don't care about the Sabbath. We really don't. Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Jewish holy day, which is the last day of the week, which is the Saturday. That's why Jews meet in the synagogues. That's why they meet there. That is their holy day. The thing is most of us, the Gentiles, don't even have a problem with working on Sunday, if we're honest with ourselves. If our work calls us to go to work, we go. We don't have a problem with this. But the thing is for a Jew who's following traditional Jewish customs and law, they're not allowed to run on the Sabbath. So I say pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. So that what happens. So we see what Jesus is saying here is that yes, in 70 AD this is going to happen. But you know what? He's answering the other question. This is also going to happen again. That this is going to happen when Israel's a nation again. It's looking forward to when there's another temple, which actually, if you look in the news, Israel's got everything ready to build the new temple. It's all there. That they're preparing for it, and that this is the one that the Antichrist is going to step in the abomination of desolation. He goes on to say, that those days have not been cut short. It's cut short to 7 years, because no human being would be saved. For the sake of life, those days would be cut short. He can't be just talking about 70 AD because those days have not been cut short. If that was the case, we're still living in those days, right? Because Jesus has not come back. But if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you before, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures would gather. It talks about that the tribulation will be a time of false signs, wonders, and miracles. It's talking about that in this time, supernatural is going to be the norm again. The thing is, there's this big argument in whether or not in the last times that the Antichrist is going to be all powered with technology and still like false wonders. But as you notice the possibility that the Bible says Satan can create false wonders. And the thing is, we even see it in our culture today. Millennials are leaving the church in droves. But they're not leaving spirituality. They're all going toward the New Age movement. They're all going to paganism. They're all turning to that because they know deep down there's something more than materialism. And I think as Christians in the church in the West, we've lost a sense of that. We believe in the supernatural, but we live our lives as if there's nothing but materialism. We think we've got to do everything with our own strength. When we hear people being possessed by demons, we just say that's a psychological problem. So we dismiss those things. But I think what's going to happen in the end times is it could be a combination of super high technology and the supernatural. Or be more wonders than that. False signs, false wonders, and people will go in droves, and it's going to be so appealing. It says that even the elect, even those who call themselves Christians will be tempted by these false signs and wonders. I like verse 20, it says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What Jesus is saying is because people have forsaken God or starving spirituality, but they're in fact spiritually dead, that vultures, these false teachers, these false prophets and droves are going to go around them to pick from their carcass. That's the image of the end times. We're also going to see the tribulation will be a time of signs in the heavens. It goes on in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. The saying of those tribulation of those days, and that great tribulation, even in the heavens there will be signs. You can read about these in the book of Revelation. It talks about comets coming in. It talks about big rocks falling from the skies. It talks about even the waters of the earth being turned to blood. But there's all these things that are going to happen in the last days. And the thing is there's going to be false signs by the false Christ, but God's going to do this to get people's attention. We saw this in the Exodus. God did these miracles to try to get Pharaoh's attention, right? He did these plagues, these big punishments to say, let my people go, let my people go. And he refused, and his heart got hardened, and harder and harder, and that's what's going to happen. These end time judgments are not just because of wrath. It's God trying to get people's attention. How many of us in our whole lives ignored God our whole entire life until something bad happened and we lost everything, we're at bottom? That's what happens to most of us. That's what happened to me. I wasn't always a Christian. In fact, I was the one that was rock bottom. I was in the army and I was actually involved in the occult and I was channeling demons and I was almost possessed by a demon. That's how God got a hold of my attention. I hit rock bottom. And that's what God is trying to do at this time. But the tribulation ends with Jesus' returning. And this sounds like a horrible time, Jesus says, but it goes on to say that the Son of Man will come in the heavens in glory and everyone is going to see it. We don't have to worry about the tribulation. We don't have to worry about everything that's going on because the tribulation ends with Jesus' return. It ends with Jesus' return. And in verse 32, Matthew says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is near. He's saying that as a fig tree starts getting leaves and starts growing, then you'll know you're kind of toward the end, that this is all going to happen. And this is actually going back to a focus on Israel. And as Gentile believers, we don't get this in this passage. But we kind of do. To go back a few chapters, it says that there was this fig tree that Jesus saw. And the fig tree throughout the Bible was always an image of God's people, the nation of Israel. And because Israel was rejecting Him as Christ, and rejecting Him as Messiah, it says that Jesus withered that fig tree and it died. So in Matthew, it already established that a fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel, symbolic of Israel rejecting God and being fallen, being away from Him. It says that in the last days that the fig tree is going to sprout forth again. And we see that now. Israel is a nation again. Israel is sprouting forth. And that's the one thing. A lot of people say, you Christians have been saying all the time, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. There's nothing different now. What's different now is Israel's a nation. The whole world is upset about it. They want to make this one world peace treaty. There's a push for a one world government. Everyone's going into paganism and mysticism and want something spiritual bigger than themselves. We're living in a world where people hate one another. We live in a world where the most popular form of photography says it all, selfie. I take a picture of myself. All I care about is myself. And by the way, you need to care about the big steak I just ate. Right? We live in a society, of hate. It used to be, we live in a society where it was okay to disagree. You're Democrat, I'm Republican, it's fine. We can agree to disagree. Can't do that anymore. We hate one another. We want to kill each other. You voted for the wrong person. I affront you on Facebook. I throw stones at your house. We live in a world that seems to be clearly upside down, but it so happens to be at the same time when there's a push for globalism, for one world government, there's pushes for one world religion, there's a push for a peace in Israel, and Israel's a nation again. It's a convergence of all those things that makes it different now than it has ever been in the history of the world. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, so what? Jesus is coming back. Why should I read prophecy? It has no effect on my life. I'd like to go back in closing back to Daniel chapter 9. Because I want to see Daniel's reaction to all this. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to see God's prophetic plan requires us to respond. And we're going to start actually in verse 3. I know you're all thinking you skipped the whole chunk of Daniel 9. Because this is the so what. Starting in verse 3. Daniel says, then I turned my face, because he was studying prophecy, and God fulfilling prophecy, he says this. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You see, God's prophetic plan should drive us to prayer and fasting. That's what it drew Daniel to. As he's reading God's word, and he saw God fulfilling prophecy, and he saw all these hopeless things and disasters and the rising of world empires, the falling world empires, it drove him to his knees in prayer and fasting. Because he realized God's going to fulfill His word and honor His words, and he realized that I myself am by myself nothing. I need God through this time. So it led him to a time of prayer and fasting. And the reason why we study God's Bible prophecy is not to know what's the future. It's not to basically look at the newspaper and just say, oh, look at that, isn't that curious? It's supposed to drive us to our knees and realize, you know what, we could be living in the last generation. And that should drive us to our knees to pray for our country, to pray for our lost loved ones, to pray for ourselves, and to fast, realizing that we could be in the end. I'm not saying God can't reset it. He can reset it if He wants to. But if everything comes close and we're looking at this, we can't get to the place where we're just like, oh yeah, Jesus is returning, I can't wait till the Antichrist is here and all these people suffer. That's bad. That's not what God calls us to. He calls us to prayer and fasting. He goes on to say, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from commandments and rules. He's going to go on for a whole paragraph in this. God's prophetic plan to drive us to confession and repentance. He's going to spend a whole large chunk of the rest of that passage going to God saying, you know what? You destroyed Israel as a nation, and we deserved it. We are in our sin. We look at our lives, and we're not all that. We deserve that wrath. Here's the thing. The thing is we deserve the tribulation. We deserve the Antichrist. I think it was Ben Carson said it best last election when he bowed out of the race. He said, you know what? America is going to get the president they deserve. The implication is whatever way we vote, whatever way we believe, however we are, we're going to get what we deserve. And the thing is it should scare us that we actually live in a culture now that wants an Antichrist type ruler. They want someone to bring in a global empire. They want someone to bring peace. They want someone to have one world religion. There's this desire for all that. We see it with all these coexist bumper stickers and all these things all over the place. But that should drive us to confession of repentance. It should drive us for ourselves as we look at that we deserve God's judgment, that we should be underneath saying, you know what, we deserve that. We deserve that tribulation. But it's only by God's grace that in Jesus Christ that He's taken it away. And it should lead us to live in repentance. In our Bible study, I'm going to misquote him, but James McDonald basically says, repentance isn't a one-time thing. Repentance should be where you live. As we look at our lives, that we need to live in repentance, realizing that God doesn't owe us anything. And as we study the end times prophecy and see what God's going to do and the trials, the horrors of that tribulation, it should lead us to thank God for His mercy, but we need to confess our sins. We need to be praying for our nation. Daniel's going to go on, he's going to pray and confess the sins of his nation, not just himself. He's going to confess the sins of the priests. We need to actually be on our knees begging God in repentance as a church. I'm not talking about just our church, but the church in America. There's so much of the world in us. That's why our country is driven away from Christ. It's because the church is accepting the culture and we look no different. You look at us, we look no different. We watch the same shows, we say the same things. Half of us, we may have the same type of potty mouth, we laugh at the same jokes. We have no difference as a church. As a church, we need to confess that we're not more active in sharing our faith. But finally, God's prophetic word should drive us to God's mercy and redemption. If we look down in verse 16, it says this, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for her sins and for the iniquities of her fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. He goes on to pray and say, turn to God and say, you know, though we deserve this judgment, though we deserve this tribulation, though we deserve all these things, it forces him to look at God's mercy and his grace. And that's what it should be for us. As we look at these prophecies, we shouldn't be, again, into all that curiosity. It should drive us to God. And for his love and his mercy, that this God is sovereign, he's in control of the universe, and although he's bringing this last 7 years that seems horrible and just a horrible place to be, that we don't need to suffer from that. That we can put our faith and trust in him because what Christ has done, and that we come to him in faith and put our faith and trust in him, that he will deliver us. And that we can experience his mercy and his redemption. And that's what we're to look forward to. We are not to look forward to the Antichrist. I've seen Christians time and time again spend so much countless hours looking who's the Antichrist. Who is this guy? Jesus said it's going to be the guy that stands in the temple and says he's God. So we don't need to worry about who it is. But instead of turning to that, we need to look for Jesus' return and look for that redemption and mercy that is in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your kindness and Your mercy, Lord. And as we looked at these prophecies, some of us may still have some confusion with it, or maybe thinking that, you know, why should I even care about this, Lord? But it's not the prophecies themselves that concern me, Lord. It's the fact that because of those, it confirms Your Word. That we can put our faith and trust in Your Word. That when You say something's going to happen, it happens exactly as You decreed. And that You've decreed a time of tribulation and a time of trouble for the earth at the end, Lord God. And although the signs now seem to show that we may possibly be in those last days or the precursors of that, Lord, that we as Christians do not have to live in fear. That we can live in faith and trust as we look for Your Son Jesus' return and trust in Your redemptive plan that You will redeem us and that You will save us. For those of us in this room who do not know You, I just pray that they would consider the claims of Your Son Jesus who died for their sins and that they would put their faith and trust in Him. If they have any questions on doing that or if they want to make the decisions, then to see myself or Pastor George after this service, Lord God. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, that we would live in a place of repentance, that as we see the world falling in around us, Lord, that we realize that perhaps that this is Your will to get people's attentions, and that we would pray in confession and repentance of our own sins, but that also that we would look up for our redemption draws nigh. And we thank You for that promise that is in Your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.